Well, good morning. It is good to be here this morning. I hope you all feel the same. We're going to take a slight detour this morning. If you've been with us for any time and know that we've been going through the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew, we've been following through that series. We've been following Jesus. We're still going to be following Jesus this morning, just a little bit pre-Jesus. So, before we get to the text, though, I want to kind of just talk about an understanding where we're going, where we're coming from, to set the pretense, because we have to understand that to get to our text this morning, which is going to be from 1 Samuel chapter 16. So, if you have your Bibles and you want to go ahead and find that place while I'm introducing this, you're welcome to do that. To get to this place where we're at in 1 Samuel, we're taking a step back to our Judges series a little bit, because Samuel is the last judge of Israel. If you have any familiarity with this, it's beginning to set up the stage for the beginning of the kings of Israel. But we even have to go back further than that. We have to go back before the judges. We have to go back to the father. We have to go back to the father of nations. We have to go back to Abraham. And we have to understand how Abraham became the man of faith that he became. We have to understand that when Abraham finally was given his son Isaac, and God gave him the instructions to sacrifice him, the level of faith and understanding that the God who gave is now asking to take away is still the same God who is going to provide Abraham being the father of nations. The same God who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, led by Moses, who, through all of his ups and downs, his own struggle with, was he good enough? Was God using him to lead the people? Wasn't there a better choice? To understand Moses' level of understanding of who God was, that when he was given the instructions for who God was and how to follow him, Moses became a faithful servant of him. And that sounds great, right? We have these wonderful testimonies of these men of faith and women of faith who, through lifelong perseverance, came to an understanding of who God was. Anybody remember how old Abraham was when he had Isaac? It was like 100. I don't know about you, but I don't want to wait till I'm 100 to know the faithfulness of God. So, what then makes this text different? What is different about the kings? We're going to look this morning at two illustrations of kings. We're going to look at Saul, who was the first king, and we're going to look at David a little bit as we get into this text. But I just want us to think about what is different. Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture this morning? We're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. It says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name for you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him before him. Now he was ruddy, which is translated to mean he probably had red hair, which was a significant thing. He had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So you may say to yourself, well, yeah, we've heard that passage before. You know, that's the anointing of David, the next king, right? Like, everybody's familiar with that. But what I want to point out is that there's some significant things happening here when we talk about Saul and we talk about David. Because while in the beginning of the text, it tells us that the Lord says he has rejected Saul as king, well, we have to have a little bit of an understanding of why Saul was rejected as king over Israel. We have to have a little understanding why Saul and David actually have some similarities, even though a lot of people see them as differences. Both Saul and David were not the most desirable people to be elected king of Israel. Now, the Lord's people, Israel, started looking around to everybody else and they said, well, we need to be like all these other nations. We can't just have some invisible leader as our king. We need somebody. We need a king. Give us a king. And so Samuel took this request to the Lord, and the Lord said, fine, don't take it personally, Samuel. They've rejected me, not you. So I will give them what they want. I will give them a king. And so they looked amongst themselves, they looked amongst the people, and God chose Saul. Now, you may think to yourself, well, yeah, it says Saul was, you know, the tallest guy. He looked muscular. So surely this was the guy that, like, everybody would have chosen, right? Like, he looks like a king. But yet, amongst the people, Saul was not the most, because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you remember anything from history, Benjamin is the tribe that was almost completely wiped out. Benjamin didn't have any wives anymore, so they had to have wives come from the other tribes. And so this was a disgraced tribe amongst the people of Israel. Not your first choice for where you would think, this is where we're going to get a king from. You would think you'd pick a king from the honored tribes, from the high points, right? Not the lowest of the lows. So that's Saul. And then we come to David. David, again, you would probably not think of this person as king material. First off, at least he's from the right tribe. He's from Judah. So at least he's more from the right tribe. People might pick somebody from Judah. But David, he's the youngest of eight brothers. If you ever know anything about succession of kings and things like that, usually you don't pick the youngest person to be the king. There's an order. You start with the oldest, and when the oldest dies, then the next, and then the next, and the next. Right? Anybody seen Lion King? Scar kills off Mufasa so that he can become king, so, and gets rid of Simba so that there's nobody standing in his way. Anybody seen Frozen? Hans has to go try to overtake Arendelle so that he can have a kingdom, because he has 12 older brothers. He's never going to be king. It's just not what you think of when you think of who's going to be selected king. You don't think of the youngest person. Now, granted, he was good looking, but he was small. He was young. He spent most of his time out with the sheep, so he probably didn't smell very good. This is not the person you would think of choosing to be the king. No comment to the people who in the room work with the sheep, because we have showers, but it's not a personal attack. But you are sitting in the back of the room, so However, the important thing to remember is that both of these men were chosen by God. And they were chosen by God to be king of Israel. So there had to be something about their quality, because it wasn't just the looks. We just read that. God does not look at the outside. God looks at the heart. So there had to be something within both of these men that God saw as potential for leadership. But here's the difference. Saul looked impressive on the outside, and he had the potential to be the king that God had called him to be. But the quality of his character was more concerned on what he looked like, on what other people thought, than on trusting and following God. And that is why God rejected Saul as king. Because instead of putting his faith and trust in God and listening and following God, he listened to the people. David, we get these stories later on, but even at this point in time, David unquestionably followed God. He unquestionably followed Yahweh. I think part of that reason is probably because David had a really good understanding of the Shema. I've got an illustration of, we have to understand that this person who is an unlikely choice is sometimes chosen, even if we don't have the quality and the characteristics that we would think. Oh, I'll play this video clip. This is from Lord of the Rings. Anybody seen this? I'll play the clip and then I'll talk about it.
I will take the ring to Mordor. Though I do not know the way.
So if you're familiar with this, you kind of know the context here. But if you're not familiar with this, let me explain it a little bit. So Frodo, the character that's offering to take this ring, has come into possession of the One Ring of Power. And basically what's decided by this council is that they have to destroy this ring in the fires of Mount Doom where the ring was created, which entails this long journey and dangerous. And so all the people, all the council, men, elves, dwarves, are all arguing about what should be done. Should we use this ring? Should we destroy it? Who should take care of it? Who should do it? Because nobody wants to take the responsibility. So they're all fighting against each other. And the most unlikely person who takes this responsibility upon himself is this little hobbit named Frodo, who realizes that there's a task that needs to be done. And though even though he doesn't want to do it, he realizes he's the only one who can. And so he voluntarily takes the responsibility on himself to begin this journey. But he realizes that he can't do it himself. And so that's why he says, "No, I don't know the way." But it's this idea that sometimes the one that we don't expect is the one that's chosen for a higher purpose. So let's look again at Saul for a little bit. Why then was Saul rejected? Saul was rejected because of his concern over the public's opinion. Like I said, Saul could have been a great king for Israel. He had the look. He had the history. Even though he wasn't from the right tribe, he still was considered a brave warrior. He was the tallest in all of Israel. When they gathered all the tribes together, he stood ahead over everybody else. So he was a clear choice, at least from physical looks, to be king. And if his heart would have been right, if he would have listened to following God, he could have been a great king. But yet, Saul had a lack of confidence. We even find this that when the people gather together and Saul is by casting lots, they come to Saul to choose him to be the king. And they finally say, "It's Saul." And then they say, Where is he? Anybody seen Saul? He doesn't want the responsibility, so he hides amongst the baggage because he doesn't think he can do it. Later on, after he's an anointed king and chosen as king, he's in this battle campaign with the Philistines. And he makes this crazy oath that nobody's going to eat any food until we're done fighting the Philistines. Well, Jonathan, his son, was not with them when he made this oath, and Jonathan took a little bit of honey and ate it, and he's basically telling all the guys, well, look, like, this honey made me feel better. And they're like, well, you shouldn't have done that. Your dad said you weren't supposed to eat any food. And so when they're not able to rout the Philistines, Saul gathers all the people together and he says, who's done the sin against us? Why is the Lord not with us? And it turns out that they cast lots, and it comes that it's either between Saul or Jonathan that there's blame with. And it turns that the blame is with Jonathan because he ate this food and disobeyed the king's orders. To which Saul made a statement that whoever's to blame, I'll kill him. So by Saul's own decree, he's supposed to kill his son Jonathan. But yet the people say, look what Jonathan's done for us. He's helped lead us to victory. Surely you're not going to kill him, right? And so Saul says, okay, I'll listen to you guys. So instead of following the own decrees, he still listens to the people. And if that's not enough, let me give you this other illustration. Saul is supposed to have Samuel come and prepare an offering for them to be able to go fight the Philistines. Samuel says, I'll be there in 7 days. Saul waits. He waits. He waits. The day comes. Alright, well, Samuel said he was going to be here. Alright, Samuel's coming, guys. People start to get discouraged. They start grumbling amongst themselves. They start disbanding, and Saul says to himself, well, you know, I'm the king. I guess I could do the sacrifice, so let's at least do the sacrifice, and we'll do this. So Saul does the sacrifice, and you know what happens? Immediately, Samuel shows up. So the problem wasn't that Saul did the sacrifice. It was the fact that God had told him to wait for Samuel. But Saul was so concerned with the public opinion that he was going to lose the people that he did it anyway. He didn't wait for the Lord's instructions. So then what about David? What made David different? Well, we said, the Lord does not look at the outside. The Lord looks at the heart. In the Hebraic understanding of heart, the heart is the seat of the emotional and intellectual life. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows springs of life. This is referring to the moral and spiritual, as well as the physical life. The three specific functions, knowledge, knowing, feeling, and willing, are ascribed by modern psychologists to the mind. But to the biblical writers, these were attributed to the heart. In the book of Daniel, intellectual functions are ascribed not only to the head, but also to the heart. And so David's heart was one that the mind and the emotions were all coming together in one place. And so his heart was one that made sense. He followed God. And because of that, he had this uncompromised desire to follow the will of God. David didn't care. He didn't care what people thought about him. How many of us, before we go out, we look in the mirror, we make sure our ties are straight, or our dress is good, or our makeup's on, or our hair is nice, right? My 2-year-old daughter, she wakes up from a nap, her hair's all over the place. She doesn't care. She could go shopping right now. She doesn't care what she looks like. That's the spirit. that we have to understand that that's the desire for God, is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter what other people think. But if our heart is right and we're following God and God is telling us to do something, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. We get that story time and time again from David. When he goes to fight Goliath, all of the people are scared because Goliath is this imposing person. David says, "Who cares? I know God's with me. We're following God. I'll do this." Later on in his life, after he's king, David is celebrating God. He's dancing. He's basically naked because he's wearing clothes that are very revealing, and he's dancing and he's all over the place. And the people say, "Don't you know that you're sinning?" Which technically he was, but in the moment, he was worshiping God, and that was what was required of him. So it didn't matter what people thought about him, because that was what he was supposed to be doing in that moment. David already understood at a young age who God was. The same way Abraham and Moses had both learned to follow God. So we don't know the full details as to how David came to this. I think, like I said before, I think it has something to do with this Shema teaching. I think he truly believed that when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," he believed that. And he lived that out. I think too many times in our own lives, we find ourselves in the steps of Saul. We become so concerned with what's happening around us. We become so concerned with what other people will think about us, rather than what God wants us to do. And we let that be our driving factor. The kind of faith that you have to have a heart after God is the kind of faith that follows God no matter the situation. In the early church, when Christianity was not accepted, when they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, there was many martyrs for the Christian faith who came about. One of those martyrs is by the name of Polycarp. He was a bishop, and when he was about to be executed, because this is why he was going to be executed, because he would not offer incense sacrifices to the emperor. And so this is a quotation from his words as he's on trial. And it says, "But the proconsul was insistent and said, 'Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ.' Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Even when he had the choice to deny God to save himself, he considered it an honor to be able to die for the same God that he professed. That's who Polycarp was. And there were many other martyrs who had the same testimony. There's a great song by Chris Tomlin called "Our God." We've sang it here before. And part of it says, "Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher. God, you are than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God." And there's a bridge in it, and it says this: "And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against?" The heart of faith comes from an understanding of who God is and who God has always been and will forever be. If our God is for us, who can stand against us? That's the kind of faith that David is being rewarded the kingship for. It's this understanding that God is God. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That if we're following God, that's the important thing. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for these words. Father, may we know who you are. You are God. You are the God who has existed before time began. You are the God that is active in our midst. You are the God of eternity. Father, may we not be afraid to follow you, to listen to what you would have us to do. Father, may the world around us not be our influence, but may you be our focus. We ask this in your name. Amen.